Well, I invite your attention to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. And we are continuing our Revelation study called After This. And I've entitled today's message simply one word, mercy. Mercy. As we begin this morning, I want to draw your attention back to Revelation chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them to Revelation chapter 1. And I would like to have us take a look at verse 19. Revelation 1, 19. John has received a revelation of Jesus Christ while he's on the Isle of Patmos in exile. And Jesus appears to him and says in verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." This was John's assignment, to write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Well, Revelation 1 is a recording of what you have seen. He just records this initial vision that he had of Jesus. He's recorded what he has seen. When we move to chapters 2 and 3, it goes to what is now. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches in Asia. They were churches that were in place at that time, and this information, these messages from Jesus has to do with what is now, what is current in that time frame. And then when we move to chapter 4 and beyond, these sections are going to be talking about what will take place later. What will take place later. We've entitled our series, After This. And when you come to chapter 4, what are the first words that you read in chapter 4? After this. After this. And at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus says to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So we understand that what John is getting ready to see, as Jesus has called him to observe, is what is taking place next. All right? He doesn't give us the time frame as to in 3 months this is going to happen, in 1,000 years this is going to happen. He just said this is next on the agenda. All right? Now, we get to chapter 5, and what do we see? We see the Lamb, Jesus, taking the seven-sealed scroll from the right hand of the Lord God Almighty, the one who was on the throne. This is what happens next. And then we move to chapter 6, which was our message last Sunday, and this is, in essence, a play-by-play of the Lamb opening 6 of the 7 seals of this scroll. And it seems that these 6 seals, and ultimately the 7th seal, is the vision of what is going to take place when God pours out his wrath upon a godless and rebellious earth. Probably this chapter 6 is kind of the overview of what's going to take place during the 7-year time of tribulation. Then when we get to chapter 7, it begins with these words again. After this. After this. This is the third time we've seen these words in Revelation, and it appears twice. They appear twice, once in verse 1 and once in verse 9. And it seems that what happens in Revelation 7 is that John has 2 separate visions. He says in verse 1, after this, and he shares a vision of the sealing of 144,000. And then in verse 9, he says, after this. And it seems that he reveals to us what he observes, a worship service around the throne of God of a great multitude of people who had been martyred, and these people were from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So we have 2 distinct visions as we look through chapter 7. With that, I invite your attention to follow along as I read to you Revelation 7. Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation 7. At the end of Revelation 6, we covered this last Sunday. We observed God's wrath being poured out in seal 6 on the entire cosmos in a major, major cataclysmic event. We read about a massive earthquake. The sun is darkened, the moon turns red, and stars or meteors are falling from the sky. And maybe we ask this question, when is the seventh seal going to be open? We read about the sixth, but when is the seventh going to be open? Well, chapter 7 appears to be, maybe I would describe it as a brief lull in the action, a pause in what was going on. Maybe there was a pause so John could catch his breath, because what he had seen so far was pretty amazing. But then we get to chapter 7 here, and John says, after this, after the sixth seal is open, I had another vision, John says. And probably this vision is what's taking place between seal 6 and seal 7, but certainly it's happening within this time frame of 1 through 7 seals. What does John see? I would suggest one word that describes what John saw. The word is mercy. Mercy. You see, in the midst of God's wrath, what we see in chapter 7 is God's mercy shining through. And God kind of has a history of that. He has a history of letting his mercy shine through in the midst of his wrath. Remember Noah? During Noah's day, God became so frustrated with the earth, the men and women on the earth, because it had become so vile, so wicked, so evil. He says, I wish I would never have made mankind. I'm going to destroy them and start over. But there was one named Noah who found grace, who God had mercy on him and his family. In the midst of his wrath being poured out through a worldwide flood, God spared Noah. God has a history of his mercy shining through in the midst of his wrath. Do you remember Lot? The nephew of Abraham, living in Sodom, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, their wickedness had come up before God, and God says, I'm going to destroy them. And Abram knew that his nephew was in there, and God and Abram had this little negotiation. And ultimately, he says, God, if there's at least 10 righteous, would you spare the city? And God said, I will. But there weren't even 10 righteous in the city. God says, I'm going to destroy it. He sent his two angels in. Ultimately, he spared Lot and his family. We know what happened to Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. But God had mercy on Lot as his justice and his wrath is being poured out. You ever heard of a guy named Jonah? Jonah, a man of God, a prophet of God, was assigned a mission. Go to Nineveh and tell them, if you don't repent in 40 days, I'm destroying you. Jonah despised the Ninevites. And so he chooses to disobey God, and he runs the other way. He runs from God's calling. He finds himself in the midst of a storm-ravaged ocean, and ultimately he has the sailors on this ship to toss him overboard into the sea. Jonah would rather drown than to do what God said. And I think Jonah fully expected to drown. But God had other plans. He had mercy. He prepared a big fish. This big fish swallowed him. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah takes the submarine ride until the fish spits him up on the ground. And Jonah says, I'll go to Nineveh now. He goes to Nineveh, preaches what God said. They repented. God had mercy on Nineveh, and he also had mercy on Jonah, sparing his life. God has a history of his mercy shining through in the midst of his wrath. I wonder, could it be that as we read through chapter 7 and as John's readers would discover the content, that maybe they needed this encouragement? See, they're facing persecution and martyrdom under Roman Emperor Domitian. Things were difficult. Times were tough. Maybe there was some question from the believers. Is God going to have mercy on us? Is he going to somehow spare us? Is he going to help us? And as they read chapter 7, maybe there was a sense of encouragement that if they hold true, God is going to mete out justice, but he's going to have mercy on us as well. And one day we'll be gathered around the throne of God, worshiping and praising him. Maybe this was a passage or a chapter of encouragement to these people that John was writing to. That's what he saw. But more specifically, what did John see? He saw four angels. He saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So north, south, east, west, right? Okay. Four corners. Now, how do you have four corners of a ball? Kind of challenging, right? But we have a north pole and a south pole, yes. We know where north and south begin and end. We don't know where east and west begin and end, but these angels are holding back the winds. Now, I want you to just picture this in living color. Picture an extremely hot summer day and no breeze. It's stifling, isn't it? Imagine if there is, for a period of time, no wind on this earth. It is just totally dead. Is that what's being talked about here? Perhaps, but I think there is more meaning to it. What are these four winds? I believe they're the pending judgments of God. And these four angels, these supernatural beings created by God, are holding back God's judgment. It's getting ready to happen, and in God's time, it will happen. And they're just waiting for the order. All right, let loose. Let the winds blow. and let my wrath come upon the earth. And you say, well, hasn't God already been pouring out his wrath? Yeah, in seals 1 through 6, we saw some terrible, terrible things taking place as God's wrath is being poured out, but more is coming. This was not the end. We haven't got to seal 7 yet. And when the seventh seal is open, it's going to lead us to 7 trumpets, which is more judgments and ultimately 7 bowls or 7 vials or 7 plagues. They're called different things. But there is a lot more coming. As bad as it has been, it's going to get worse. The next thing that John sees is a fifth angel, one like these four, and this one comes up from the east, from the direction of the east. And he says this fifth angel had what he called the seal of God. He had the seal of God. And we wonder, what is the seal of God? This is not new language for the people. This is not a new topic. This idea of God's seal is not a new topic in the scripture. What is a seal? Let's describe that. A seal is an object used to make a mark denoting ownership. So maybe back then, as a document is sealed, maybe with wax, the owner of this has some type of a ring or a seal, a signet of some type, and you would put the piece of wax to seal it and then stamp your seal on that. This is mine, and this comes from me. Again, this is not something that would have been a new concept to the people John was writing to. In fact, throughout Scripture, we discover that God places his seal of ownership on all who believe in him. So this is not new terminology. Listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 22, Paul says God, quote, set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It seems that this seal of God is, for us today, is the Holy Spirit living within us, guaranteeing our future. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said that believers in Christ are, quote, marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Again, this is not new language, this concept of God placing his seal upon individuals. And then Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 27 is speaking, and he says that the Father has placed his seal of approval on me. So this angel, this fifth angel, has a seal of God. He calls out to the four angels and he says, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So hang on. Not yet. It's not time. We have work to do. So who is God's seal to be placed upon? Well, first of all, 144,000 people. 144,000 people. Do we know anything else about this 144,000 people? Yes. John says they are from the tribes of Israel. In other words, these are going to be Jews. 144,000 Jews. If you're from the tribes of Israel, you're a Jew. And they're also called the servants of our God. So it appears that God is going to place his seal of approval, a seal of ownership, on 144,000 Jews at some point during the tribulation period. Revelation 14 gives us a bit more information about these 144,000. It says this, that the Father's name was on their foreheads. They'd been sealed. It says that they had been redeemed or saved from the earth. And verse 4 indicates that they were likely only men, because it says they had kept themselves from women. And they followed the Lamb. So, based upon the location of Revelation 7, where it is in the Scripture, it's likely that this sealing of 144,000 Jews will be something that will take place at some point during the tribulation period, and that perhaps God is going to use these. Most of the scholars that I read said that God is going to use these 144,000 to be his witnesses to accomplish his purposes for people to come to him during the tribulation time frame. Now, I will tell you this, that there's a lot of discussion, a variety of thoughts and opinions about who these 144,000 are going to be. So let me just make a couple other observations. John is very, very specific. He says, I saw the number, 144,000, all right? Now, there are some who would say it wasn't 144,000. This number is just a number that's a big number that represents a large number of people. And there are even some that go so far to say that even though he says from the tribes of Israel, that it probably isn't the Jews, but it's just a large number of people who have placed their faith in Christ. I find it difficult to accept that view. And I'll tell you why. First of all, John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. And he didn't say it was approximately, or it was sort of like, or it may have been around. He gives a specific number, doesn't he? I saw the number, 144,000. And then he says, very specifically, they were from the tribes of Israel. And then he lists the tribes. Now, I'm guessing that maybe there are some of you who, they're overachievers. And so you looked at this listing of 12. Okay, who are the tribes of Israel? We've got to go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, so you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? Well, okay, all together. Jacob had how many sons? 12. That was very weak. You're uncertain about that, aren't you? And he had how many daughters that we know of? One. Dinah. Someone's in the kitchen with, well, that's not, that's totally different, right? All right? 12 sons. Now, what's interesting is that as you go through Scripture, at various places, there are different names, a few different names in the listing of 12 sons. And some, these are listed, and others, there's different order and maybe a couple different names. And there's a reason for that. Often, Joseph is not listed. In fact, he's not listed as a tribe in the Old Testament, given property, land in the land of Canaan. But his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are listed. And often Levi is not listed, the tribe of Levi, because their inheritance was God himself. They were the line of priests. So often you will find Levi out, Joseph out, and in their places, Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, if you were the overachiever that looked at this particular listing, you notice there were two of the sons, actually one son and one grandson, whose names are often listed but weren't listed here. Dan is not listed and Ephraim is not listed. But Levi is listed, Manasseh is listed, and Joseph is listed. What's the deal? Why is it that Dan and Ephraim are left out of this listing of 144,000 who would be sealed? Well, let me give you my answer first. I don't know. Because the scripture doesn't tell us. The reason Dan is left out is this, and the reason Ephraim is left out is that. But as with much of Revelation, there are opinions and speculation all over the map. So let me give you two. And I'll still come back to my conclusion. I don't know why they were left out. Here's one speculation. One suggestion is this, that Dan is left out of the listing of 144,000 and his 12,000 would not be sealed because he was the first tribe who introduced pagan worship, idol worship into the land of Israel. Remember when Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom split, 10 tribes go north, two tribes south. Jeroboam takes them north. He builds a big altar in Dan. He sets up a golden calf. He sets up a golden calf in Bethel. Guess where Bethel's located? In the allotment of the tribes of Ephraim. And so there was speculation or thought that both of these tribes are left out because of pagan worship, bringing it into the practices of the Jewish people. That's one. The second was something new to me, but I found it in more than one location. Some suggest the reason Dan is not listed is because that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan. Now, I never heard that before. Until I was studying this, and they go back to when Jacob was giving his sons their last words, blessings over them, and he says to Dan, you're going to be like a serpent that strikes the heel of the horse and throws the rider off. Somehow or another, those who are way smarter than me try to make the connection saying this may be a reference to the fact that the Antichrist will come out of Dan. So why are Dan and Ephraim not listed in the 12? Thousand, ultimately 144,000. What's the answer? I don't know. They just are. One other thought. If you paid attention to the listing, they're not in birth order. Reuben is firstborn. But who is the first one listed in this tribe, in this listing of tribes, the sealed tribes? Judah. I don't know if there's any significance to this at all. What tribe did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. Is that why Judah's listed first here? I don't know, and it probably doesn't matter. What we do know is that 144,000 Jews are going to be sealed with God's seal, and the thought is that the seal will protect them from the coming judgments of God, that they're going to be able to be witnesses for God throughout the tribulation period, and that God's wrath, his judgments on the earth, probably will not protect them because they're sealed from it. That is some thought. We're at verse 9 now. We find these words again. After this. After this. Evidently, John has a second vision. He saw this first vision of the 144,000 being sealed. Then he says, after this I saw. What did he see? Well, it's a vision in heaven. He sees something that's taking place in heaven. He sees a great multitude, he says, around the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. And he says, there were so many in this crowd, you couldn't count them. Huge number of people. And he says, they're from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You remember when we were talking through Revelation 5? There was praise of the Lamb because he had purchased with his blood people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now what it appears in chapter 7 is John is seeing a large group, an uncountable number of people who had been saved by the blood or purchased by the blood of Jesus from every tribe, nation, people, and language. He's observing this. They're now in heaven. They're around the throne. They're praising the one who is on the throne and the Lamb. Who are these people? Most likely they are predominantly Gentiles, though Jews would be included because, again, they're from every people group around the world. John says they're wearing white robes, which signifies they're righteous or holy. They've been made clean. They're holding palm branches, and the suggestion is that palm branches signify victory or triumph. These people had triumphed over whatever was going on in their world, and now they had victory over evil and are now in heaven praising God. Could this be an encouragement to the readers of John's letter who were facing tribulation and trial? There is coming a good day. Not now, but it's coming. These around the throne were worshiping God, and they said this: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I want us to pay close attention to this. Their words were simple. Their words were very direct and to the point. They're saying, as they gather around the throne worshiping God, God, you are the only one who can save us. Our salvation comes from you and from you alone. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to waltz up to the throne saying, God, I did a pretty good job, didn't I? I earned my way here. No, no. We're going to fall on our faces before the throne and we're going to say, God, I didn't deserve this. You had mercy on me and salvation belongs to you. You did it. And we're going to come humbly before the throne. Well, it seems that this act of praise was contagious. Because John says what he saw next was those who had gathered around the throne, all the angels. And we had talked about the angels in a previous, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. All the angels who were standing around the throne, as well as the 24 elders on their thrones and the four living creatures, they all join in this expression of praise. They fall on their faces, and we read it. They said, amen. In other words, we agree. Let it be so. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is this huge work. I mean, we think we have a worship service. Can you imagine all the angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures and an uncountable number of people who are worshiping before the throne? Siri's listening in today. Then there seems to be a pause as they finished by saying amen. One of the elders approaches John and says, who are these people? Who are these people in white robes and where did they come from? John's reply was, sir, you know. John didn't say, I don't know. I think that's really what he was saying. If I would put it in my words, I would say, John responded like this. You know who they are. Would you please tell me? Because I don't have a clue. I think that's what John is really saying. But he was very nice. Sir, you know. And what was the answer from the elder? The elder said, these are tribulation martyrs. These are people who have come out of the tribulation. These are believers whose lives were taken. And he says they have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And then he goes on to say, these are now under God's protection. They've faced hardship. They've faced persecution. They were put to death. But no longer are they going to have hardship. No longer is there going to be sadness. No longer is there going to be difficulty. I'm protecting them, and the Lamb is going to lead them. Did you notice that? And then God said, this elder says, and God's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. No more sadness, no more grief, no more struggle. Don't you know that that must have been encouraging to his readers? Knowing this is coming. One day, oh, maybe they were ready for it right now. Maybe they were facing difficulties and hardship, and they were. But it's coming. It's coming one day. That brings us to the end of chapter 7. Maybe there's another pause. Because when we get to chapter 8, the seventh seal is going to be open. And you think it was bad now. It ain't nothing compared to what's coming. What can we take away from Revelation 7. I believe it's a very simple truth. God is merciful. God is merciful. Yes, he is a God who brings judgment upon sin. Yes, he is a God who will pour out his wrath upon a rebellious, God-forsaking world. But in the midst of his wrath, God has mercy. Do you know just how merciful God is? Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in the second half of it, he, speaking of God, is patient with you, not willing that anyone to perish, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's patience flows out of his mercy. And folks, the reality is you and I are the recipients of God's mercy every day. What is mercy? Mercy is God not treating us as we deserve to be treated. See, when we sin, we're recipients of God's mercy. When we fall short, we're the recipients of God's mercy. If we are saved and have been forgiven of our sins, we are the beneficiaries of God's mercy. Scripture says this: the wages of sin is death. Do we understand that the moment we sin, we deserve death? We deserve that. But in God's mercy, he holds back his judgment because he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. If you're here this morning and you have been rejecting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are the beneficiary of God's mercy. He's waiting. He's holding back his judgment. He wants you to turn to him, to repent of your sins, and to receive his forgiveness. I want to encourage you this morning, and we're going to pray in just a moment, turn to God. Give your life to Christ. God is merciful. Listen to how merciful he is. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance?" Listen, "You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." It's so easy for us to look at Revelation sometimes and see God's judgment. Some people even look at the Old Testament and they go, "God is just this, he's just this cruel, harsh God." Wait a minute, God delights to show mercy. And if you've not experienced his mercy, and you have, but if you've not taken advantage of his mercy this morning, I want to encourage you as I pray that you would confess your sins, that you would ask Christ to forgive you, that you would accept this gift of salvation that he has given just for you, and begin your journey walking with him from this day forward. God is merciful in the midst of his wrath. Father, this morning, we first of all want to say thank you for your mercy. God, every one of us in this room are recipients of your mercy because every one of us have sinned. Every one of us falls short. And were it not for your mercy, we have every reason to believe that we would be dead because we deserve it. Lord, there are those in this congregation this morning, no doubt, who have continued to reject you and have not invited your son Jesus to come into their lives and to change them and forgive them of their sins. It's because of your mercy that they have this opportunity this morning. I pray that whomever is here this morning, God, as you've brought conviction upon their hearts, that they would pray right where they are, "God, thank you for your mercy on me. I confess to you, I am a sinner. I am broken. I am lost. I need your forgiveness. I'm sorry for violating your law. I'm sorry for rejecting you. Would you please forgive me because of what your son Jesus did on the cross? Would you forgive me of my sins and begin a new relationship, a right relationship with me? God, thank you for your mercy on my life. And from this day forward, I commit to following you. You can pray that prayer in your own words. I trust that there are those here this morning, if you have not asked Christ to come into your life to make you new, that this morning you will have done that as we prayed. And if you did, please talk to me. Please see me. I want to pray with you. God is merciful, and he's had mercy on you this day, giving you this opportunity. Father, you know who's here. You know who you've spoken to. I pray that whomever you've spoken to will respond and receive your forgiveness and begin walking with you. Again, thank you for your mercy. You are an amazing, wonderful Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.